Okay, welcome everyone. And today we're going to go on to the topic of how the Holy Spirit in the early centuries was actually a feminine presence. So we'll see how that works. But I'd like to begin with going back a minute to something I said right at the beginning, which is about our designing our own theology and a little more about how that actually works. Because some beliefs that we have were, shall we say, installed in us so early in life that we didn't have the chance to say yes or no. We could only say yes. And we might consider that a kind of external theology, since it's not based on experience. It's simply information that we were given, such as God is one in three persons, Christ is both God and man, so forth. And it didn't come from the deep unconscious, which came into the world with wonderful wisdom already, although sometimes it resembled that wisdom that was already in us. But in the way it was presented, it couldn't touch in on the deeper meaning because we took everything literally. So another part of this external theology is to see things as literally true. And as long as something's literally true, it will lack the depth that comes from looking at things in an archetypal way. Then, within the course of time, especially after Vatican II, we opened more to what our beliefs were really about. We saw, for instance, that they didn't make sense unless they were put into practice in some way, or they were applicable to what's going on in the world at the moment. That change came from this power of the Spirit that allows us, finally, to look into our actual intuition and our actual experience and see what really works and what fits for us. And that is the interior theology. So when we talk about our designing our own theology, what we mean is touch into the depth of yourself where there is interior wisdom. Theology is the study of God. Where there is an interior wisdom about who God is. And the good news is really that we're free to believe from that depth place within and to test from our interior selves what we originally learned externally, what was drilled into us from the outside, and see how much of it still fits. And the best way to do that is to move from literal to metaphorical, meaning everything is a metaphor for the human journey. So Christ coming to earth is a metaphor for how we get closer to the earth and find spirit in matter, which I'll talk about later. Now here's a quote from Jung that says it very well. Jesus translated the existing tradition, so that's what we originally learned, Jesus translated the existing tradition into his own present reality. That's the challenge. How do I take this and bring it into my own present reality? It's not that what we were taught in catechism was all wrong. It's just that the motivations was about how to prove that we were right against Protestants. As long as you're trying to do that, then you won't have a personal relationship with God, Christ. Now, regarding this idea of taking things literally, look at this statement by Thomas Keating. The modern world has called us to a maturity we are not capable of if all we have is blind faith and literalism. So I'll read that once more. The modern world has called us. So that's Jesus calling us. The Master is here and calls you. The modern world, the Master is here. That's Martha speaking to Mary. The Master is here and is calling you. Who is this Master? It's the modern world. Calling. The modern world has called us to a maturity we are not capable of if all we have is blind faith or literalism. We won't be able to answer the Master's call if all we are bringing to the table is a literal sense of our faith. It would only become real if it somehow found a way to nail itself down into what's going on in the world right now. So when Anne spoke a minute ago about the world hunger issue, that would be a way that it becomes real. Everybody follow? So let's take a simple example, or let's ask ourselves, when we recite the creed on Sunday morning. Okay, the creed has three sections. The first part, which begins, "We believe in God the Father, the Almighty," down through Him all things were made. That's the theology that came from the first councils of the church, like within the first four centuries. The second part is the story of Christ. Goes from the incarnation to resurrection. The third part is the final set of beliefs. Begins, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life," ends with, "in the life of the world to come." Now, if the reality of believing is that somehow you tie this into what's going on in your life right now and the modern world calling us, then you would have to say that just reading this aloud does not do very much unless you have a way of bringing it into your own life experience. So what would you do with this? "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father." It's hard to do much with that. It's in there because they want to be sure to respond to the Arian group at the council who said Jesus is not God. He's just a great teacher. And so that line is in there to show that the church does not see it that way. It sees Christ as truly God himself. Begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. It's hard to do much with statements like this. Everybody follow? So what you want to do is ask yourself, how can I look into what's going on with me and my world and somehow make it more real for yourself? So when I talk about designing your own theology, it's to look into the depth of yourself And this depth of yourself comes from intuition, meditation, dreams, synchronicity, faith groups sharing, and let go of the part that's so literal. Everybody follow? Questions about this?
Yes.
This is the childlike faith, as opposed to the more academic style of the theologians. For instance, when you trust that there's another force at work, that everything doesn't depend on you, that's faith. That would be an interior faith. Everybody following so far? Okay, we've got to have more to say about it, so. So now let's quickly look at the subject of God, because we're going to go on to the masculine and feminine, but let's start with the central distinction that's been made all through the ages. In some perspectives, God is transcendent. I'll explain what this means. In others, he is immanent. God is immanent. Okay, transcendent in Latin means to climb beyond or climb through. In other words, get beyond where you are. Hence, transcendent. Immanence, this part in Latin, M-A-N-E, means abide or remain, and the first part is in. So when you think of God as up in heaven and a distinct being, or as the Catechism puts it, a supreme being, that's the transcendent view of God. The immanent view is the kingdom of God is within you. So God is the depth of yourself. Now, if you imagine that God is a supreme being, then he's a being that created us, and he's expected to intervene in human history, to step in and do things for us. And the way we get him to do things for us is through prayer. Whereas if God is within, then you rely on inner wisdom that will always come up and come through. And you're open to it rather than praying for it. And both sides thank when one, the transcendent side will thank when God has intervened, and the immanent side thanks when wisdom has come through. So the immanent God is the deeper presence that is always in you and with you. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Would actually be, I will fear no evil, for thou art in me. It's not that we are God, but the depth of who we are is the same as what God is. That's on the immanent side. On the transcendent side, God is a holy other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. So here the archetype, on the transcendent side, the archetype is the protector. And on this side, it's the companion. The inner friend. I no longer call you servants, but friends. On this side, on the transcendent side, God is the supreme being. On the immanent side, God is the beingness of beings. The what Paul Tillich called the ground of being. In our tradition, we have a belief in the incarnation, which means that God became human, Christ became man, and so the infinite transcendence is immanently in us. So the incarnation combines these two and says God is both transcendence and immanence. But it says one more thing that we usually don't think of. Because remember when I was looking at the Credo, it's he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. So this, the way God declared his godness was through the cross, through suffering. The mystery of God in the Christian view is the mystery of suffering. That's different from other religions. This is unique to us. Our God comes in humbly. He did not think his godliness was something to be clung to, but gave it up and took the form of a slave. So the lowliness, the humility, is the new way of seeing God. And this is how Rahner describes it as, we believe in a God who parades himself in weakness. And this is why it's called the scandal of the cross. Because most people don't want a God like that. Now, when he presents himself as suffering, he's giving a third way of looking at God. Instead of saying God is transcendent and above us in the heaven, or God is in us in our inner life, he's saying God has joined us in our sufferings and in the givens of our life. So it's a new archetype. It's the archetype of one who has come to join us. To join in. And when God joins in, the idea of God intervening and preventing suffering no longer quite fits. It's more, he enters it and you can experience it with him and he experiences it with you. That's different from this side. This transcendent view would be like the ancient pagan view of the gods. They only have this side, the transcendent. There are supreme beings on Mount Olympus, and we have to do sacrifices and propitiate them so they will keep taking care of us. That's the transcendent view. This view, the immanent view, came from the mystics all through the ages who had this inner sense of a divine life as opposed to totally other and far away. And then the third perspective comes with Christianity, the incarnation, in which the infinite has a zeal to enter into the finite. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That's really the infinite so loves the finite that it entered into it. And that's a humbling act. And leads to suffering and death, but from the suffering and death comes resurrection. So this is a whole new kind of faith, this Christian style. Okay. The what?
The third one you're talking about, we've got protector contained. Is that third one?
Yes, he joins in. So the archetype of the one who joins us. This is the archetype of the one who's always present within us, and the archetype of the one who is protecting us from above. So with spiritual work, we enter more and more into the realization of the godliness within, and that's why designing your own theology makes sense, because there is a theology within you. And then the second part is the challenge of the humility of the cross. It's new because no other religion prior to Christianity presented a God who triumphs through suffering in quite in the same way that ours does. Yeah. Yes? Good. Well, that's your inner realization. All of this is already, as Jung says, immemorially known. This was known by us humans all the way back to caveman times. It's just that throughout the ages, some people came along who tried to understand it and put it into words. But even if we had never heard of religion, we would already have the sense that, oh, there's another presence in here that seems to speak sometimes and that wants to make contact with the rest of the world through me.
When did this become of age, or when did they start preaching this way? Because I know they do that now. You know, the priests are up there talking. When did the church decide to do this?
Well,
this was always
part of our tradition.
Okay.
This was always part of our tradition, but now we're becoming more aware of it, thanks to people like Keating and Merton, Bronner, and so forth, who Teilhard de Chardin, who helped us see, as we will see later when we talk about the feminine dimension of all this, that we shouldn't make such a distinction between the heavenly and the earthly. That it's all one looked at from different aspects. Other questions? I know it's kind of complex, but through the questions I can make it simpler. Alice?
I think the problem was the church did teach this from the beginning. In fact, the doctrine of the incarnation was meant to overcome the negative attitude towards creation in some other religions. However, they weren't able to successfully do that because they said it only happened in one person. I mean, they weren't able to translate it into the fact that we incarnate the divine. And so it was always Jesus incarnated the divine, but that kind of leaves us off in another land.
That's a good description of the difference between literal and metaphorical. If only Jesus is the incarnation, then that's the literal view. Whereas if Jesus is incarnate, and that's a metaphor for how our life is, you see how that opens it up? That's what metaphor means. It means that everything that was done by the saints and gods actually reflect the human story that we're made the same way. that we too are a meeting place of the finite and the infinite. And the Holy Spirit is the point of meeting.
That's why if they had taken the creed and extended it into the extension of the body of Christ in the world, then we could say of all of creation, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, which is who we are.
Yes.
But we only say it about this one person.
Yeah, that's the problem with the creed. Yeah.
Are we looking at the Trinity up there?
I'm going to go on to that.
The Creator and Jesus and the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I'm going to go on to that.
Oh, okay.
I want
to make that you said about the pagan religions were basically of the transcendent side.
Yes.
That is true of the Greek religion, and it's not true of the Celtic.
No.
Yeah.
The Celtic, and Colette's an expert on the Celtic mythologies. They always had this sense of closeness to nature.
Yeah, the gods lived among the people.
And lived among, right.
And immortal gods became immortal like that.
Back and forth, right. And by the way, talking about St. Patrick, you know, we have the belief that St. Patrick brought Catholicism to Ireland. That's not true. Catholicism from the Coptic tradition, the Egyptian tradition, came to Ireland in the 200s and was connected with the Druidic religion of the place, and there was already a thriving style of Catholicism in Ireland when St. Patrick arrived. What St. Patrick did was to bring the Roman Catholic style. That was his purpose. They were already Catholic in the Celtic style. And his purpose was to bring them over into in line with the Roman way of doing things. Even in England, that's the same situation. So the Synod Council of Whitby, I think about 9th century, when they decided to change from the British style of liturgy and ritual over to the Roman.
Which brought in the more patriarchal way of...
Yes. Oh, yes, absolutely. Well, she says that brings in the patriarchal style instead of
the nature
accent on nature and the feminine. That's their purpose. You know, we were taught, well, their purpose was so the church could be universal and everybody would have the same rituals and so forth. It's not about that. It's about making sure they're under the control of Rome. When St. Patrick came to Ireland, he and saw all this Catholicism, he asked one of the monks, where is the bishop? And the monk said, we're all bishops here. They didn't have the hierarchical style.
I don't recognize the eminent side as a teaching of the church. For the most part, the clerical sermons and stuff are all about the transcendent side, about the supreme being and going up to heaven to be with God when you die and all that stuff. I mean, once in a while you hear a priest talk about, you know, Christ being within you and the kingdom of God is here.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't hear that very often. And she said, you know, when did they decide that? And I said, they haven't decided. Because I don't recognize that.
Good point. Yeah, it's mostly in the mystical tradition.
I don't believe
that
our own
tradition. Absolutely, yes. Yes, write your own. And, oh, did you have a question?
I was wondering how does this overall concept you're speaking of, how does that compare to the non-dual philosophy? Where at the absolute level there is only God, and we are at a relative level manifestations of the divine. Is there some kind of correlation there?
Yes, that's on the immanent side. So this would be non-dual. And this side will feel dualistic. God up there, we down here. Whereas on this side, it's all one experience that continually manifests in one way or another. Last time when Barbara reminded me that we shouldn't say the incarnation happened at the Annunciation, the moment that the angel Gabriel brought tidings to Mary, we should say it's still going on. Now we're adding something else, which is it's going on in us. This is where it's going on, in us humans and in nature. It's not going on in Nazareth. It's going on everywhere. That's the good news. Other questions about this? I wanted to start with this so we could move from this into the feminine.
Yeah. I'm bothered by the emphasis on suffering. Now, I know we've all been brought up to suffer. Things that I'm reading lately, I almost, like last week, I was thinking after talking to you and all, I think we should focus on the cross, not the corpus. The cross is the intersection. I read this last week. The cross is the point of intersection between the finite and the infinite. Mm. That's saying what you're saying this morning.
Yeah.
But without that, and for me, Jesus is with us in our suffering.
Yes.
He is revelatory of God being with us in our suffering. But he wasn't put up there to suffer.
Right.
Suffering wasn't the object Marcus of Mark his life.
Explains that very
it
well.
It was an aside. But because he is human, as we are human, and we suffer, he suffers, but not he doesn't suffer for our sins or something like that.
No, that's another. Yeah, that's another part of the tradition. But so Christ's suffering is a combination of two things. It's the suffering that we're all familiar with, having to do with pain, sometimes, both body and soul and spirit, and the sense of being forsaken. Now, this is very important because remember that the immanent God is the one that is the constant companion archetype that we can rely on the inner presence. But Christianity is bringing in something else, which is that there will be times when you will not feel the inner presence, you'll feel forsaken. We have the kind of a God who was willing not only to suffer, but to feel the absence of God. So sometimes you hear the voice that's within, and sometimes it's only silence. And the true Christian answer is, I survive in silence and in voice. So when I feel forsaken, I simply stay with it, rather than curse God for putting me in that position. I no longer expect that I will always have the sense of the full presence of God and the voice of God within me. There will be times when I will encounter only silence. Name of one of Rahner's books, Encounter with Silence. And when I am okay with that, that's the full faith. The fully mature faith is not the one that says, I trust God will come through, but I trust that even when God is silent, I am still held in some way. Psalm 138.
Is the ego totally involved in this too, though? So that
it's hard for the ego to...
Hearing our voice is not God, and it's not silence, it's ego. And we are not our egos. We are really the divine being.
Right. The ego is the psychological I. and this inner God within is what Jung calls the higher self. It's not the ego speaking. It's this higher self, power greater than ourselves. Radical humility is the absolute opposite of the ego, which is based on entitlement. I'm entitled to have you present all the time and be here for me. As some people say in a relationship. And they say the same thing to God. The radical humility is the opposite of that. It's okay with me if you're silent. Because we believe in the God who parades himself in weakness. The one who feels forsaken. It's not a king image. It's a lowly servant image. It's a suffering servant. You see, once your image of God is a suffering servant rather than an all-powerful king, everything changes. Then there's no more entitlement. There's radical humility. Because then you realize, oh, that's not only my condition, but the condition of everything.
Mother Teresa felt this,
yes.
And she told the church, whatever, not to reveal it, and they chose to do it anyway, which really was the right thing to do, because the rest of us can't do it.
Yeah, she felt forsaken because she probably had this view of God as the transcendent interventionist one, that keeps talking from Mount Sinai onwards, as opposed to the one who goes into silence. That's the one Jesus encountered on the cross. Once you get this part about the radical humility and that our God is a suffering servant, it changes your entire view of what Christianity is about. It makes it really different from any other phenomenon that has to do with God. Because that idea of he's the all-powerful, all-knowing, and so forth, no longer takes first place. It's all-powerful in a different way. It's all-powerful because willing to stay through all the conditions of human existence, powerful enough to stay through silence and forsakenness and suffering. That's the way in which the power happens. That's different from the way Zeus is powerful. He can throw thunderbolts and lightning, he can cause storms, he can calm everything. That view is not our view. This is very much Franciscan spirituality, by the way.
He would be the hawk, and that was totally different.
Very different.
The question I
And
the question I had was, the Jewish faith, so they would be transcendent, and this is why they had such an uproar when Jesus tried to bring and teach them a little bit of something different instead of all the sacrifices they did.
Yes, but there was always a small group in any religion that recognized this immanent style, and they're usually the mystics. Even in the Jewish tradition, there are the Essenes, a little community of people who did see this imminent part. Maybe Christ was influenced by them in his teaching.
Collect. You always need the king archetype.
It's king in a new way. It's a kingdom of justice, peace, and love. It's a new type of kingdom. It's the same archetype, but it's not of control and dominance. It's the king of partnership. So now we can understand the Holy Spirit is an interior energy presence. Holy Spirit is the interior energy / presence that drives evolution, the evolution of the universe, enabling the continual emergence of all that is, thus still creating the world. And St. Thomas Aquinas saw this. He said, he points out that creation is a relationship between the creator and the created. Instead of the creation is that the creator created something which now exists. He says the creation is actually more about a relationship that goes on between the creator and creatures. As, quote, as to the principle of our very being. It's about how our being comes about. It's still coming about. It's still being created. Yes, the people. She's saying that that happens within people and nature. And the Holy Spirit is the interior energy presence continually evolving that exists in all people and nature. So you see that that this fits with the Kabbalah, that's the mystical tradition of Judaism. The Kabbalah's way of describing the creation. God made room for us in himself. God made room for us in himself. Not some exterior being making things out of clay, but the creation is room in the being of God. Now, when you have God as the king and transcendent, you will more likely have a male God. So now we go on to female and male. So you'll have a more male God when he is transcendent, king, almighty, and so forth. But when God has something to do with the breath of life, then it becomes feminine, and the Hebrew word for breath, ruach, is feminine. In the New Testament, that word is translated as pneuma, P-N-E, where we get the word pneumonia, breath, having to do with breath. P-N-E-U-M-A. That word is neutral, not masculine or feminine. But look what happens. When it's translated into Latin, it becomes spiritus, and that is a masculine word. So it then looks like the Holy Spirit is masculine. Spiritus Sanctus. Sanctus means holy. When words end in U-S, they're masculine. They end in A, they're feminine. Except in Greek, they could be neutral. Neuter. So in the Eastern Church, the Spirit was always considered feminine, the life-bearer of the faith. And St. Clement of Alexandria, one of the great early fathers who was also a scholar of Greek philosophy, says that the Holy Spirit is the indwelling bride of us. That we have a bride indwelling in us, a spouse, a companion. In the most profound Coptic Christian writings link the Spirit manifested to Christ, now this is interesting, as the spirit of a divine mother. So this is a great mother goddess image that was well known at the time, in early Christian times. And many Christians, including Origen, one of the great theologians of early times, regarded the Holy Spirit as related to Jesus in a motherly way. Because remember, at the incarnation, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So he was thought that it was thought that the Holy Spirit was the spiritual mother of Christ, and Mary is the earthly mother. Now, the fact that St. Augustine claims that thinking of the Spirit, now I'm quoting, he says, when you think of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, as the mother of Jesus and the wife consorts of the Father, you are still caught in paganism. But if he said that, it must be that people were believing it. This shows that there was always a way of seeing the Holy Spirit as feminine. So the Holy Spirit was thought of as motherly and spouse at the same time. St. Jerome, who lived at the same time as St. Augustine, and St. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, quoted from the apocryphal Gospel of the Hebrews, another gospel besides Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, called the Gospel of the Hebrews, in which the Holy Spirit is the mother figure that descends upon Jesus at his baptism and says, quote, "This is my son, whom I was waiting for in all the prophets, so that I could rest in you. This is my son, whom I was waiting for in all the prophets, so that I could rest in you." And in that same gospel, Jesus says, "Even so did my mother, the Holy Spirit, take me by the hair and carry me to Mount Tabor." So the Holy Spirit brings him to Mount Tabor to be transfigured. Interesting. These are not acceptable gospels in the established church. St. Athanasius, 4th century, is the one who decided what books would be in the New Testament. He chose 27 books, but he excluded this one. He also excluded the Acts of Thomas, 3rd century scroll of mystical Coptic origin, which has prayers invoking the Holy Spirit as, quote, "the mother of creation, the compassionate mother." Secret Book of James, another unacceptable book, first half of the second century, Jesus refers to himself as, quote, "the Son of the Holy Spirit." So as we look at the first years of Christianity, we see that it was closer to a feminine spirit, to the Ruach, this breath of God in the Old Testament, an indwelling presence, and that refers to the Ark of the Covenant. Notice that these are all, and Yves Congar points this out. He says, "As I carefully studied theology, I noticed that so much of what belonged to the Holy Spirit went to Mary." Like, Mary's the Ark of the Covenant. Mary's the feminine. We knew we had to have a feminine, but we put it all to Mary, not to the Holy Spirit. Rosemary Ruther warns that when you say the Holy Spirit is the female side of God, you're subordinating the feminine to the dominant image of the male sovereign God. So we don't want to say that. It's not the Holy Spirit is the feminine side. It's that whatever God is, beyond gender of any kind, but understandable to us as both male and female. And the Holy Spirit is the way that that female comes through. Here's a quote from Rosemary Ruther. "Rather than say the Holy Spirit is the feminine side of God, we should see an earlier Christianity which used such female imagery gradually being marginalized by the victorious Greco-Roman Christianity that repressed it." The Greco-Roman style of Christianity repressed the feminine. The first argument which can be offered in support of the feminine gender of the Holy Spirit is, of course, the association with wisdom, that's Sophia in Greek, Now you have a feminine word. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. The Latin word for wisdom is sapientia. Remember that Mary is called Seat of Wisdom, Sede Sapientia. And both of these are feminine. And the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for wisdom is Chokmah, also feminine. And Sophia, by the way, is also the name of a goddess of wisdom in the Greek pantheon. So in early Christian times, Sophia was worshipped by pagans as the goddess of wisdom, in addition to Athena. Proverbs 7:4, say that wisdom is thy sister. Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:35, wisdom is known by her children. So wisdom was always associated with the feminine. Jesus associates the Spirit of Truth with the Holy Spirit in John 16:13. They share identical roles in St. Paul. When we say God created humanity in his own image, in the image of God, he created them male and female, that saying both genders exist in the Godhead. Now look at this quote by St. Clement of Alexandria, 2nd century. And God himself is love, and out of love for us became feminine. In his ineffable essence, he is Father, but in his compassion, he is Mother. The Father, by loving, became feminine, and the great proof of this is he, Jesus, whom he begot of himself, and the fruit brought forth by love is love. Okay, questions about this part? Because that tells us about the early church. We're going to take our break. Any final questions? Okay, so hold any questions till after, because now I'm going to go on to how Jung sees it.